to share a message from God's Word with you this morning. And I want to thank Brother Terry. I've got quite a few scriptures in my lesson this morning, and I wanted to try to figure out some way to help you. And so I asked him to put them on the overhead, so hopefully we can coordinate that between me and him where you can read them up there. And if you want to, not have to be flipping through your Bible. I was told a long time ago that when you're doing a lesson, the more scriptures you put in it, the better, because you know at least that much of your lesson is right. So I've always tried to do that, and so I've got quite a few this morning, but I think they fit in with what we're trying to look at here. In April 2010, most of you, if not all of you, probably remember that Deepwater Horizons and BP Oil had an offshore oil rig explode in the Gulf of Mexico. It killed 11 people, and it dumped 4 million barrels of crude oil into the Gulf. The spill covered 68,000 square miles, which is roughly the size of Oklahoma. The sea life and the coastline of Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, and Florida were greatly affected. We were living in Tennessee at the time, and I was doing a lot of work in Mississippi, Alabama, and Florida. And so I would hear, you know, on the news reports and see pictures and talking to people about how much it had impacted the jobs and the economy down there. It was basically a disaster in that part of the country there because of what that oil had done to the Gulf of Mexico. Well, when the investigation was done, it was ruled that they were grossly negligent and that they were guilty of willful misconduct, is what this company, what they ruled the company was. It said that they had a rush to completion, and what they did in rushing to complete it, they created a dangerous culture. It said the top management was so interested on financial performance that they basically left quality and safety sitting on the sidelines. They didn't let them be involved in what they were trying to do and trying to get this rig up quickly and get it going. When they levied out the fines were $22 billion. And that, you know, add to that the loss that they had of the oil rig and the cleaning up the spill and the lawsuits and everything else. You can just imagine what the total cost of trying to rush that through and do it that way cost them. Cutting corners to achieve the results the wrong way cost them more in the long run than if they would have done it right, not to mention the lives that it cost them. But if you will think about that story and keep it in your mind, the fact that this happened because they were cutting corners and didn't do stuff the way they were supposed to. And the lesson topic of the lesson this morning is cutting corners off the cross. And so hopefully I can try to bring it all together where you see what we're looking at. First scripture I want to look at this morning is 1 Corinthians 1:17. It said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And then also Acts 20 and 26 and 27, it says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul is saying that he preached the whole counsel of God, which in turn which is the will and the purpose and the salvation. He says he didn't want to hold anything back. He laid it all out there in front of them so they would know what was expected of them, what they needed to do. He didn't want to lessen the impact of the cross at all. He laid it out there in front of them. You know, the cross of Christ is the central doctrine of Christianity. We preach a crucified Redeemer. Everything we do, we look back to the cross. We look back to what Jesus did for us. You know, the convincing power of the cross must be fully manifested in our lives, in our Christian lives. And we ask, how can that be? We do it through the simple facts of the gospel. The simple facts of the gospel, and then the requirements that come forth from that. That's as simple as it is. And notice Paul says that he didn't do it with words of eloquence. And that's what, we don't put forth eloquent words, we don't put forth rhetoric. Because if we do, it detracts from the power of the cross, and it detracts from the death of Jesus. And that's what we don't want to do. You know, as you look at cutting corners, the definition of that is to undertake something in what appears to be the easiest, quickest, or cheapest way, especially by omitting to do something important or ignoring rules. You know, cutting corners has become commonplace in our society. You know, we can all probably think of things that we've done that we cut corners on. You know, it's you know, getting out in the woods, in the shop, working on wood, you know, and stuff. You get something you want to make a cut on, and you know, you think, I don't want to get that saw out. I'll just use the table saw, and you really shouldn't do it. But you cut corners there, and you can pay for it real quick. You know, we lose your hand or your fingers or something. And then there's other things like your routine auto maintenance. You know, we don't want to do it right now. We want to not do it before long. You know, it's the old adage, you're going to pay me now or pay me later. We cut corners on things, and when we do, we're eventually going to have to pay. We may pay immediately, or we may pay in the long run. But anytime we cut corners, we're gonna pay for it. You know, we've become a throwaway society. We've got an excessive production of things that are disposable instead of having durable things that we can repair. You know, we want to use something and throw away and get something back, get it again, you know, instead of having something that is durable, something that means something. And so that's how we operate. And that kind of throwaway society fits in with cutting corners because we want things that are the easiest and they're the fastest. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we cutting corners in our Christian lives? Are we cutting corners in our Christian lives? Do we want discipleship without commitment? You know, we want to say we're disciples of Christ, but are we committed to that? Do we want to do what that entails? Do we want to be obedient to God? Do we want to follow His will? Or do we just want to say we're disciples of Christ, but we march along the way we want it to be, not the way God's Word tells us to be? What about grace? You know, we use grace. We say grace is going to save us. But do we want cheap grace? Do we want a grace that doesn't cost us anything or very little? You know, grace is going to save us, but it has to be when we're obedient. We have to strive to live by the will of God. And if we're doing that and we're doing everything we can to live according to the way He's laid it out in front of us, then grace will save us in the end. But if we want to just march along to our own drummer, so to speak, and do the things we want to do, not following God's will, grace isn't going to cover that. We cannot do what we want to do and expect grace to cover it. And that's what we do. That's cutting corners, and we can't do that in our lives. What about making the gospel more palatable? You know, do we ever read something in Scripture and it kind of steps on our toes or it kind of stings us a little bit? And so we want to kind of change it a little bit. We may grab a commentary or something and see. Hopefully they'll say, well, that really doesn't mean what you think it means. We want to make it more palatable to make our Christian lives a little more easy as we live them here while we're here on earth. When we're doing this, we have to ask, are we cutting the corners off or smoothing the corners off the cross? We probably never think about it like that. But do we try to make the cross not so bad? We just observe the Lord's Supper here. And, you know, each one of us probably has different thoughts that we're trying to do as we go through this. But how do we view the cross? Do we view the cross as a little necklace that hangs around our neck or something? Or do we view the cross as bad as it is? You know, you think about the Romans. We've talked many times about how cruel they were. And how they did flogging, how they flogged Jesus. You know, they didn't have a limit like the Greeks did on how many times they flogged. They just kept going until their arm gave out or whatever. And they ripped Jesus back to shreds. And then you think if they did that to Him, that they were going to sand that cross down so that when His back went back against it, it was good for Him. You know, as I see the cross, you know, I was handling some cross ties this week, railroad ties. You know, and they're jagged. You know, they got splinters out of them. They're rough and everything. To me, that's how I picture what the cross is made out of. Something like that. It was a cruel instrument of death, like the electric chair today. And that's how we have to view that. We can't try to make the cross not be bad because it is. We dare not lessen its meaning because the cross means that much to us. With that in mind, I'd like to look at eight corners, if you will, of the cross that we can't cut off, dare not try to cut off or smooth. Eight corners. I'll try to get through these as quick as can. I told Joni I probably put together too much. I tend to do that. I only do this about once every 6 months, and I guess I think I have to put everything in it. But I'll try to get through as quick as I can. The first one is sin. The first corner we will look at is sin. Do we try to make sin not be bad? Do we try to smooth off the corners of sin? You know, if we dismiss what the cross is really about. I mean, what is the cross about? Jesus nailed our sins to the cross. So if we try to make sin not bad, if we try to make it something that is not, you know, something that is not what it is, what God calls it, you know, then we're basically distracting and dismissing what God did. Sin is a transgression. It's an offense of God's law. We look at 1 John 3 and 4. It says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Some versions say transgressing. But lawlessness means a disorder due to disregard of the law. If we're sinning, we're disregarding God's law. It's as pure and simple as that, as He says. He lays it out there for us. You know, sin is serious to God. It was so serious that He sent His Son to die on the cross. When we look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, it kind of gives us an idea of what God thinks about sin. It says, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." It says, you can read these and you can see what God thinks about those that sin, the ones that do not want to follow His will. It says, "For those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord." Jesus hates sin. I mean, God hates sin. It's serious to Him. And these verses tell us that He has reserved hell for those that don't repent of their sins. That's how serious sin is to Him. What about, do we whitewash sin? Do we try to call it something that it's not, to make it not sound quite as bad? Lying. You know, a lie is a lie is a lie, but what do we want to call them? A little fib? A little white lie? We try to justify our lies to make it not be what it is. Lying is a sin. It tells us that it is. But we want to try to make it not be. What about immorality? We call it just a little mistake, a human weakness. Do we want to call adultery an affair so it doesn't sound quite as bad? Do we want to call homosexuality gay so it doesn't sound as bad? God doesn't hold back. He calls them what they are in the Bible. And that's what we need to do as well. What about disobedience to God? We hear so many people say it's just a freedom of choice. And there's others that you can think of that we try to call them something different than what the Bible calls them so it doesn't sound or make us feel quite as bad if we've done them. And that's things that we cannot do. Each time we do this, each time we call a sin something to try to make it sound less, Satan's there to help us take the edge off of it. He desensitizes us to its power. And we know that sin has power. Spencer's been covering that in Romans on Wednesday night lessons. You know, sin is powerful. It has power. And anything we do to try to take the power away from sin is jeopardizing our soul. Because we know that it has power and Satan has a power behind it. And the only way we can defeat it is with God. We cannot desensitize it. We have to understand and keep it in our forefront as to how critical sin is. Isaiah 5, 18 through 25. It's a lengthy reading. I won't read it all. Just pick out some points here, but you can read it if you'd like later or now. It says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity." Basically, that's saying they've got a heavy load of sin. And it says that they're drawing it with falsehood, lies, and vanity. They're drawing it alone. They have these sins. They have a heavy load of sin, and they don't care. They're drawing it alone. You look at verse 19, it says, "Let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it." They're basically taunting God. They're saying, "All right, yeah, you say you're going to do this, bring it on, we won't see it." You know, they're saying, "We've got these sins, we really don't think, you know, what you're going to do to us." They're taunting God. And when we're sinning, and we're not trying to repent, we're not trying to do right, are we doing that? Are we taunting God? And then you look at, verse 20, it says, "Evil for good, good for evil, light for darkness." They're twisting everything around. They're not wanting to follow God's will. Satan has desensitized sin to them. They don't care that they have all this sin that they're dragging along. It says in verse 21, they're wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. They have forsaken the Lord's standard of truth. And if we're living in sin and we're not trying to get out of it, that's what we've done. And then you look on down, you see in verse 24, it says they've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Sin, if we're living in sin, that's what we've done. And we see 24 and 25 is basically telling us that the anger of God has been kindled against people for their disregard of the truth. And that's what Isaiah is telling them in these verses. And it's the same way with us. We cannot listen or try to cut the corner off the cross of sin. Second thing I'd like to look at is repentance. When you look at repent, it's the first word of Jesus' preaching. You look at Matthew 4:17. It says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the first word he has in his preaching. That's how critical it is. You know, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of will, that results in a change of life. Jesus commands it. We look at Luke 13:3. It says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then two verses down in verse 5, he says it again. That's how important. He repeats it. Two verses there. He commands it. Matthew 21:29 there, it says, you know, we have a father who says, son, to go where? He says, no. But then he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. He repented. And he changed and he went and done what he was asked to do. He repented. And then Luke 24:46-48. And he said to them, thus it was written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. It says repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's two other verses we won't look at. We know Acts 2:38 says that you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you. And then Acts 3:19, it says that we're to repent and to change. So a lot of verses there that we've been commanded to repent. But repentance will probably be the hardest, or probably is the hardest command we have to obey. You're sitting there thinking, why is that? It's because we have to admit we're wrong. And that's not easy for us to do. If we're truly honest about it, we think about it, we're all kind of like Fonzie on Happy Days. You know, Fonzie would try to admit he was wrong, and he's wrong. He couldn't get it out. Well, that's the way we are. We have to admit we're wrong, and that's why it's hard to repent. We have to admit that the choices we made were not the right choices to make. And that's why it's hard for us to do. And we can't just repent without truly thinking it through. We have to honestly think about the sins that we've committed, what we're trying to repent of, and there needs to be regret. If we don't regret the sin we've committed when we're repenting, do you think that repentance is sincere? Do you think it's going to last and stick and really cause us to change? There needs to be a regret in our repentance. As we're looking at, looking at repentance, I think it flows right into confession. Basically, we're to confess our sins to God and also to one another. You know, we confess Jesus before men when we're being baptized. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We look at Romans 10:9-10. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You know, this is the confession that we make. It's one of the steps that we say at baptism, that we do confess Jesus. There's two types of confession that we're looking at here today as we look at confession. This one here, it's in Matthew 10:32-33, and this one here in Romans, it's you're confessing in someone. You're confessing in. Basically, we're confessing Jesus' allegiance to as God's Son. So we're confessing in Jesus to God. And then the other side that we're going to look at in the next verses is confessing out. And that's to admit, to profess, or to acknowledge something. And here we're going to be talking about sin. We're going to be talking about problems that we have. The first one is Psalm 32 and 5. It says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquities of my sin. He says he acknowledged his sin, he confessed it, and he was forgiven of his iniquities. That's a confession of out. That's what we have to do. He admitted it, he acknowledged it. And of course, 1 John 1:9 we use often. It says, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, Jesus, he tells us, he's going to cleanse us. He's going to make us righteous if we honestly confess our sins. And then we look at James 5 and 16. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. As we look at this, we have different kinds of sin. First off, we confess to God. When we've sinned, we need to confess to God. When we're repenting, there has to be confession along with it. That we're confessing to God what we did. If we just say, God, forgive us of our sins, and we don't confess really honestly, well, He knows what they are, but we need to be confessing to it. That's the kind of confession this is talking about. There's also a confession to others. It says we're to confess to one another. If we wrong someone and we know it, we need to go to them and we need to confess to them and ask for their repentance. Because that will help them with the forgiveness. Forgiving is hard. But if someone comes to you and repents and confesses what they've done, that they've wronged them, that makes that forgiveness a lot easier. So that's the kind of confession that needs to be done. And then all it's talking about here in 5:16, we need, if we have a problem that we're struggling with, something that we just can't seem to get on top of it, even praying to the Lord, we still just can't do it because we're trying to do it within ourselves. We need to talk to our brothers or sisters and confess to them the problems that we're having. Ask them to pray with us. Maybe they can talk with us anytime that we're struggling with it. You know, there will be a go-to that we can talk to. That's another kind of confession that we need to have. So we need to keep confession in the forefront of our mind and be willing to do it. You know, there's a Scottish proverb that says, confession is good for the soul. You hear it often, but actually the way it reads is, open confession is good for the soul. You know, if we're going to have gut-wrenching repentance, and that's what it should be, if we're repenting of sins, it should be gut-wrenching because we have sinned and we went against God's will. But if we're going to have that, we can only have that through releasing our heart of the shackles that it has. If we've sinned, we've got our heart shackled down. And we've got to release those shackles. And we release those by having open confession, by having good confession. When we confess, we release the shackles from our heart, we make that repentance be effective, and it helps us to be able to change. So we need to keep that in mind. The next thing I'd like to look at is self-denial. Self-denial, we're to deny ourselves. Luke 9 and 23. It says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Are we self-indulgent today? As we look at each other, are we self-indulgent? I'm guilty. You know, when it's time that I want to sit down and do something, I want to do it my way. You know, I want to have pleasure, and my idleness needs to be my time. You know, I think if we're honest, we're all that way a little bit. But is that being self-denial? If ever we want everything to be our way, we have to be careful that we don't allow our self-indulgence to keep us from denying self. Right now with COVID-19, quarantine, social distancing, shelter in place, whatever you want to call it, perfect opportunity to be able to identify if we can deny ourselves or do we struggle with self-denial. You know, you look at the post on Facebook, you listen to people talking on TV, and what do you see mostly? What it's doing to me. You know, it's hurting me. You know, this is impacting my life. You may not be having to do anything but sit at home. There's people that have lost their job. There's people that have lost their lives. There's people that... Do we think about them, or do we only focus about what it has done, causing us to not be able to go to the lake or causing us to do something like that? You know, we don't want to do the things that they're telling us to do. That is where we come from, not having self-denial. That's looking only at ourselves. You look at Galatians 6 and 2. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We cannot bear someone's burdens if we don't deny ourselves. Because we're totally focused on ourselves, we're self-indulgent, we're not going to be able to bear someone else's burdens. We've got to be able to do that. Romans 15, 1. It says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Some versions say scruples, and scruples is qualms or principles. The failings or the scruples of the weak. These aren't things that are sin. It's just that they're weak and they don't understand how they should look at things. I heard a preacher one time, he was describing a scruple that he had. He said when he goes in a restaurant that has a bar area, he cannot sit in the bar area to eat. He said, I just cannot do it. But now he can sit in the restaurant part of it and have everybody around him drinking and it not bothering. You know, and all you've got is a 6-inch wall or maybe a half wall between that bar area and the restaurant. But he said, I know it's weird, but that's a scruple that I have, he said. And if we don't deny ourselves and we're constantly putting him down like that, and that's just one example, and we may run into some people that have those weaknesses, that they think something, and if we put it upon them, then we may cause them to fall. We have to deny ourselves and realize that isn't going to send him to hell. But if we constantly ridicule him, tell him he's wrong and whatever, then you may drive him away to where he can't, you know, won't continue on to learn more, to become more mature, to understand that that's not what he needs to be looking at. So we need to continue to look at that. Can we love our neighbor as ourselves if all we're ever thinking about is pleasing ourselves? We can't do it. Next one I'd like to look at is discipline. We cannot be true disciples without having true discipline. Job 5 and 17. It says, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. You know, this is where Eliphaz is telling Job that, you know, telling him why this has happened to him, you know, explaining to him. And, of course, it doesn't fit Job. But this verse here is something that we can look at and learn from. It says, behold, blessed is the one who God reproves. God's Word is there to reprove us, to rebuke us. And when it does, when we're searching His Word and when we see that, that is to help us. That should help. We should get joy in that because it's going to help us follow the right path. And as it says here, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. If we're studying the Word and the Word convicts us and it rebukes us, then we need to appreciate that and realize that that's what we need to be studying the Word for and get joy out of it and help it, not be resentful of it. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. It says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only the one who receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Self-discipline. We've got to have not just discipline, but we've got to have self-discipline. You know, discipline, not desire, determines our destiny. What do we normally do? Typically, we let desire tell us which way we're going to go. This desire takes us this way one day and over here another way. Before you know it, you don't even know where you're going. You've got to have, that's why it's got to start with discipline. If we are disciplined in our lives, then we can set a desire in front of us in place, and that discipline will keep that desire headed towards the true destiny that we need to be going to. But we've got to have discipline. It's got to start with discipline because desires will lead you down the wrong road at any time. You know, when you want to build up a muscle, you constantly work it to make it strong. It's the same way with self-discipline. You've got to work it. You've got to constantly work on it to make it strong. That's how you make self-discipline strong. You know, a couple of quick examples in the Bible. David refusing to harm Saul. You know, Saul was trying to kill David. He was after him. There was times that David could have killed Saul. When he was in the cave and Saul came in there to rest, David could have killed him. But he didn't do it because he still looked at him as the anointed one of God. But he had self-discipline to keep from doing that because Saul was making his life miserable. but he used self-discipline to do the right thing at that time. What about Daniel? You know, Daniel purposed in his mind that he would not eat the king's food and that he was still going to pray. A couple of examples of self-discipline there. And, of course, Christ gives us example all through his life of self-discipline. Think about this for a minute. Everyone has the will to win, but not everyone has the will to prepare to win. And that's where self-discipline comes in. We have to be willing to prepare for our Christian life. We can't just want to be a Christian and think it's going to happen. You know, I want to go to heaven. Well, how bad do you want to go to heaven? Are you willing to prepare to do what you need to do to go to heaven, to achieve that reward? Next corner we want to look at is holiness. Holiness is purity in thought and deed. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. It says, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That's a quotation from Leviticus 11:45. God expected them to practice holiness. He does the same for us today. We are to be holy. Well, how do we gain holiness? How do we strive to be holy in our life? We have to be connected to God. He is the source of holiness. And so we have to be connected to Him. We have to be separated to God as His possession. You know, we cannot be of the world. You know, we're going to be in the world, but we can't be of the world. We need to be God's possession. And when we're His possession, then we'll focus on holiness. We need to be separated from things that are common. And what that means, it's not necessarily sinful, but it's something that we spend a lot of time with. It's something that directs us. And if we remove those things from our life, then it helps strengthen our walk with God. You know, each one of us has to look at our life and see the things that we do that aren't necessarily sinful, but they take up a lot of our time, a lot of our thoughts, and a lot of our actions that keep us from doing what we need to do to serve God. Of course, we need to separate ourselves from anything that's unclean, anything that morally defiles us. We have to be obedient to God's Word. It's not a hit or miss. It must be consistent. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." One of them must be subdued and disappointed. It's either got to be the desires of the flesh or the desires of the Spirit. You cannot have both. So one of them has to be subdued and disappointed. We're the ones that have to decide which one we want. Holiness is not an option. Next one I'd like to look at, just a couple more here. I'll try to get through them quickly. Stewardship. Utilizing and managing all the resources of God. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. It says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." To be a steward is to be responsible for the superintending, the oversight, the managing of the master's affairs. And to be proper in our stewardship, it should prosper. The affairs of the master that we're overseeing should prosper. You know, we see that in the parable of talents, you know. They give each one the talents, and two of them made them prosper, one of them buried it. We have to make sure that when we're the steward of something, that it prospers. You know, we have money. We hear a lot of times talk about we need to be good stewards of the money, the physical blessings that we're given, and truly we do, because it's all God's. God give it to us. There isn't anything that we have that isn't God's. And that's why if we don't give it back to Him, then, you know, we're sinning. But we also have spiritual blessings. And we need to be good stewards of our spiritual blessings. You know, prayer, redemption, forgiveness, salvation. You know, and you can think of others off the hand. You know, spiritual blessings. Each one of us needs to be good stewards of it. Each and every one of us in here will give an account on the day of judgment as to how what kind of stewardship that we have exhibited to the Lord. Because He has given us the blessings. And it's up to us to ensure that we're good stewards of it and that they prosper under our stewardship. There's a saying that says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We need to give, you know, we're not a fool. It says if we give up what we cannot keep, which is everything that we have on this earth, to gain what we cannot lose, which is our home in heaven. So as we strive to be good stewards, we need to keep that in mind. And lastly here on the last one, humility. Humility is a modest view of one's own importance. It's freedom from pride or arrogance. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." And then 1 Peter 5, 5-6, it says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." He tells us if we'll humble ourselves, He'll exalt us at the right time. It's hard for us in this world. Our world doesn't call for humility. It calls for us to have pride, to stand up for ourselves. But this is telling us that we need to humble ourselves. And if we do, a lot of times we feel like if we humble ourselves, we'll get put upon. But God tells us He'll lift us up when the time is right, if we'll humble ourselves. You know, C.S. Lewis, he said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less." And that's what humility is. It goes back to the self-denial, the self-discipline. It's thinking of ourselves less, putting others in first. You know, if we have to tell people that we're humble or that we have humility, we don't have it. We need to go back to ground zero and start over, because we truly have not understood what humility is. You know, Hudson Taylor was a missionary in China in the 1800s. And as you read the things that he did, the way he worked, and, you know, you can read it and you think of Manny. But, you know, he was one that did a lot over there. He strived all his life trying to improve, trying to do more and more in China. And the story is told of two women in Shanghai who one day were discussing pride. And they asked a question. They said, "I wonder if Hudson Taylor ever has to struggle with being prideful with all his accomplishments." And so one of them went to his wife, Maria, and asked her. And she said, "I don't know." She said, but I'll ask him. I'll find out." So she goes to Hudson and she asked her husband, says, if he was ever tempted to be proud. And when she asked him, he was surprised. You know, he didn't know what. He said, "Proud about what?" And she said, "About all the things that you have done." And his response was, "I didn't know I'd done anything." That's the way we need to look at things. He had accomplished a great deal, but he was always striving to do more, and he always felt like he was lacking in accomplishing what he needed to accomplish. He was humble, even though he had accomplished a lot, because he wasn't looking at it for himself. He was looking at it for others. As I start to conclude here, there's a few thoughts. The cross of Christ is the primary symbol that we have for the effectiveness of the gospel. It is the primary one. And if we don't follow the teachings and the Word of God, we're damaging that effectiveness. We're damaging the effectiveness that the gospel can have for others and ourselves as well. So we have to follow the gospel. We have to follow the teachings of the gospel. No matter how hard we try, we're not going to change the fact that the corners of the cross are square. God's Word will not change to meet our desires. So the cross is always going to be square. You know, we were never promised that our Christian life was going to be an easy life. We were promised that we would have a rewarding life if we live a faithful Christian life. But to receive that reward, we have to be obedient to God's will and to not cut corners in our Christian life. We cannot cut corners. You know, if we don't feel it cost us along the way in our Christian life, we can be assured that it will cost us in the end. Would you bow with me, please? Our holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning just, Father, thankful. Thankful that you are our Father. Thankful, Father, for Jesus, the sacrifice that He made, Father. Because, Father, we know that without Christ, coming to this earth and living the life that He lived on this earth and taking our sins to the cross, that our life here on earth would have no meaning if He hadn't rose on the third day. And Father, we pray that as we go through our daily lives, that we would look to Your Word, that we would understand what Your will is, what Your purpose for our lives are. And if, Father, that we would strive to be faithful in all that we do, realizing, Father, that we are going to fall short. But, Father, when we do, we pray that we would have regret. We pray, Father, that we would come to You with confession and repentance. And if, Father, that each time we do, that it would help us to grow stronger. It would help us to be able to handle the things that come at us in the future and be able to handle them correctly. Father, we love You and we thank You for all that You've done for us. We just ask that You'd continue to be with the church here at Tuttle. We're thankful that we have been able to come through this virus, Father, with no one being affected yet as far as being physically sick from it of our members. We're thankful for that, Father, and we just ask that You'd please continue to be with them. We're thankful, Father, to see some here that have been struggling, Father, with this virus. And, Father, we just pray that You'd protect them as they have wanted to come out and worship You and the fellowship. And we pray that You would bless them and that You would continue to protect them. Father, again, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this opportunity to come to worship. We pray that our worship has been acceptable in Thy sight. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, as we come to a close, we want to offer an invitation. Because of COVID-19, we wouldn't ask that anyone come forward. David and myself will be at the back if anyone feels like they need the prayers or they need to talk to someone. Or if there's anyone here that feels convicted that they're ready to be baptized, we would invite you to come as we stand and sing.